Now that we are in the presence of the Lord to worship Him, let us hear a concise summary of His will for our lives and for those who, by unbelief and sin, are not walking in His ways. May the law of the Lord convert them and make their paths straight. We read now from Exodus chapter 20, from 1 through 10, and then the summary of God's law that our Lord gives us in Mark chapter 12, 30 and 31. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then our Lord's summary positively stated, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Let us sing in response to the law of the Lord, number 290 in our songbook, 3 and 4, stanza 3 and 4. The Lord will bless and prosper those, yea, blessed indeed are they, whose ways are just, who constantly His righteous law obey. The third and fourth stanza of number 290, and let us rise again as we sing His praises. Let's turn in our Bibles, the Word of God, to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, as we continue our study of the four Gospels together. Luke 4, beginning with 14, and we'll read through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. But when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. I think all of us have had the experience that there is something very special about coming home. Now, I understand that for some people, home may not have been a very nice place. Because of circumstances at home, because of persons at home, because of this or that, maybe home doesn't mean very much. But for the very most part, I think many of us, although we like to visit here and there, see the sights and meet new people, there's nothing quite like coming home again. It wasn't that way for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it wasn't that he had anything against the place where he spent so many years of his youth. And it wasn't as though he had done anything wrong to cause the people who lived there to not be welcoming, to be friendly when he returned. Because the Lord Jesus never does anything wrong. He always did good. And as we've been seeing in the last few weeks, he was ministering to those who, quite frankly, no one else would minister to, and doing good to all. But we're going to find out that the problem wasn't with the Lord Jesus, and it was with the people of his hometown. And it's sad to have to say it, but it's still true today that the people who should know the Lord Jesus best are often his greatest enemies. We will find in our life's experience, young people, you'll find it too, that, well, the world at large, who doesn't much mind Jesus, doesn't pay much attention to the Word of God, they don't particularly have a great deal of conscious enmity against him. They just basically ignore him. But how many of us know people brought up under the Word of God, as many of you were, sat in church beside you perhaps when you were younger, who left the ways of the Lord and are now not content to simply live as the world, but who are enemies of the gospel, who go out of their way to display their contempt for Jesus Christ the Lord? It's my prayer and my concern that that never be said of any of us, especially of you young people, who perhaps now are promising and show great possibility for the kingdom, but apart from the grace of God, are nothing but enemies of the Lord. And if God doesn't prevent, you will grow up, whether overtly or secretly, to be fighting against the Lord Jesus and his gospel if you're not saved. But even though the hometown folk were not well disposed to receive the Lord Jesus, there is a wonderful side to this otherwise sad history. But we're just going to have to wait a little bit to see what that is. Let's turn our attention to the part of the Word of God we read together, Luke chapter 4, 14 to 30. And I would just like to focus again on that moment in the synagogue when Jesus was handed the scroll that contained the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read this, and there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the book of the prophet. It says Isaiah, that's the Greek transliteration of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, entitle this time together, Jesus Return Home to Nazareth. Very simply, we're going to look at the message that we just read, the message that he brought to the people there. Secondly, the warning that he attaches to the message. It is a warning that comes to us as well. And then finally, despite the message, despite the warning, the rejection that our Lord endured. Now, last time we were witnessing the Lord Jesus leaving Judea, heading north to Samaria. And as we recall, the scripture says he must needs go through Samaria. There was someone, in fact, many someones, who the Lord Jesus was destined from all eternity to meet. He had arranged those appointments, as he always does when people are saved. But from that unexpected and very heartwarming scene, we notice that the Lord Jesus continues to travel northward toward home, toward not his birthplace, because you remember that was in Bethlehem, children, right? In Judea. But to the place where he spent a great deal of his years growing up, his younger years, like the age of many of you, all the way up to about 30 years old. So a long time. The people knew him, they knew his family, they could give the names, and they would later, of his brothers and his sisters that were born to Mary and Joseph after he was born by the Holy Spirit. Luke says he came into Galilee, and notice the words, in the power of the Spirit. You remember, as we looked several weeks ago at Jesus' baptism, how his baptism was unlike any other. In fact, his ministry was unlike anyone before or since. And even though at Pentecost the Spirit of God would flow out into the people of God, and we would read over and over the expression, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The only one who ever existed on this earth who could be said of him that he was filled without measure was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that fullness, in that power, we would say fully prepared to do his work, he arrives in that, remember we had that map, the northern part of Israel, the rather Hellenized, Greek-influenced part of Israel that the really strict Jews didn't much care to go to. That's where he came, and he headed straight for his hometown, Nazareth. We read, Luke says, that there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. We're going to see this pattern throughout the Gospels as we travel through them. That after a while, notice that Jesus was coming, was spread everywhere, and you can understand why. Here was a man who was healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. Extraordinary things were happening, and so you could imagine as he stepped foot in any direction, word would go out all over. And so before he even got to places, there were people scurrying about, gathering up the sick and coming to see him. So that's what we read here, that the fame of him went throughout the region round about. Now you could imagine, after the testimony of John the Baptist, the miracles, the encouraging words he spoke, the way he reached out to people who otherwise had no hope, it's no wonder that his ministry was blessed. And yet, We have to ask ourselves the question, is his ministry any different today? It's true that we don't see him walking the streets of Harrison. We don't see him in our homes, boys and girls, visibly. But is the Lord Jesus any less ministering personally to people today, right now, in this room, than he did then? And surely the fame of him has gone out, not just in those regions, but throughout the whole world. Why, there's hardly a place left where the gospel hasn't made its mark. And yet, what do we find today? We find an eclipsing culture. We find a post-Christian country. We find from subtle ignoring of the gospel to increasing animosity and persecution of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Luke, in verse 15, adds, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Why was that so? Well, we're going to learn that Jesus apparently didn't have a formal education. People will ask later on, where did he get this learning from? Where did these gracious words come from? How does this man know what he knows? And so the Jewish people marveled as he went from church to church, as they listened to him flawlessly and effortlessly quote the scriptures, apply the word of God to all kinds of situations. Well, why could he do that, children? Because the word of God was his word. Because he wasn't just quoting a famous writer, he was speaking from the heart in the truest sense of the word. Because the word of God is who he was. So the Jewish people marveled. Why did they marvel? Not only because of this surprising rising up of one from their midst who was able to do all these things, but we also have to believe that the message that the Lord Jesus brought was so different than what others had been saying. I think you know well enough that the theological, the religious scene of Jesus' day was a very harsh scene. On the one hand, there was Roman domination politically, so the Jews didn't really have freedom as they so craved, as they had centuries before. But over time, we see the growth of a very legalistic religion, where grace did not seem to have a place to function anymore. Where it was all about doing and all about appearance and all about activities and checklists and a whole legal system that Jesus describes as burdens, weights that were too heavy to carry. And the leaders who were placing them on the people, he said, would not so much as lend a finger to help lift them. The gospel was no longer being preached. The poor, needy sinner had nowhere to turn. The best that the religious leaders could conjure up was to continue to throw the law at the people. And we learn from Scripture, don't we? From Romans chapter 7, for example, there's no power in the law. The law can't make us do anything. It can't give us the grace we need to live rightly. It can only tell us what we ought to be doing and how we failed. You could almost compare the law, boys and girls, to an engine that has no gasoline in it. The engine would work if it had something to power it. And our lives can't work. We can't keep God's law without the grace of God powering our lives, enabling us to live as we ought. So even the message must have been extraordinary. So now, here he comes, there's a swirl of interest all around him, and he's coming to the place that where people knew him, where people watched him for years, and let's not forget something. Okay, so maybe he wasn't learned in formal education, but we can't imagine, can we, that anyone who lived nearby where he did, who went to the carpenter shop of Joseph or of himself, anyone who observed him in conversation had anything to do with him, you can't imagine. They didn't walk away thinking, this is an extraordinary young man. I mean, imagine having a friend who never, ever says the wrong thing. Who always shows you nothing but love, concern, faithfulness. Who never even thinks a bad thought, never says a word out of... We can't even imagine that, can we? It's a good day when we don't really mess up. Well, his days were always perfect. So you can't imagine the people around him not noticing that this son of Mary was just very different. And you would think, with the testimony of John the Baptist, with the miracles that preceded him, with his reputation growing, you would think the people would have been lining the streets, welcoming him, praising him, honoring him. Once he came to the synagogue in his hometown, verse 16, it says, where he was brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So it was the Jewish Sabbath day. And it was time, the day, when the Jews would set apart that day to worship the Lord. They refrained from their daily work like we do. They went to the synagogue. That's kind of like going to church. They would hear the word of God read to them. And then the Jewish service would then have someone explaining. Now, the Jewish synagogue customs are a little bit different than ours, quite a bit different than ours. If you had someone visiting the synagogue who appeared to be someone of knowledge, godliness, wisdom, then you would offer him the opportunity to address the men and the women in the synagogue. Now, that's a little unusual, right? When we have guests, and I don't mean to say anything ill of our guests, but we don't normally open the pulpit and say, now just come up here and lead us in worship, and here's the scriptures, and pick a chapter, and off you go. But that's something of what they used to do. You see this in Acts of the Apostles. Paul would be traveling. He would show up at a synagogue. They would ask him, would you want to address the people? Well, it just so happened. No, we don't believe that expression, don't we? It just so happened. In the providence of God, the minister, it says, the leader of the local synagogue, handed Jesus the daily reading. And in the providence of God, that part of Scripture that he read was all about him. It was Isaiah chapter 61, very near to the end of the prophecy. And we read those words before. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. This is just a beautiful thing. He came in the power of the Spirit, full of the Spirit of God, to do what? He says at the very beginning of his message, God has anointed. That's where we get the word Christ from. God has chosen me. God has equipped me to do what? To preach. To preach what? To preach the good news to the poor. Now, so often I think we probably have this experience. You're reading along the scriptures in your daily devotions. And if we're not really praying, if we're not really thinking, we kind of just go through the verses and we're not really hearing what they have to say. And it almost seems as though that was happening in the synagogue. This is a well-known passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. A very encouraging one. But who was this that the prophet was speaking about? Was it Isaiah himself? Was it somebody in the future? What Jesus is reading here is God's eternal fulfillment, that the messenger of the covenant, his own son, would arrive, would be prepared to preach, to bring good news for sinners. And of course, the Lord Jesus knew how his earthly ministry would end, that he would be the very sacrifice that would enable the good news to come to the poor. And now he was preaching it to them. Don't think poor here, boys and girls, means just people without money. That's actually an interpretation that's gaining a lot of steam these days in certain parts of the world, where the gospel is looked at as a social thing, an economic thing, that people who are downtrodden by tyrants and others should rise up and should be liberated from their economic bondage. That is not at all what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. Now, it is true that many of God's people are materially poor, but it doesn't mean that if we're poor, we are favorites of heaven, objects of salvation, just by virtue of our poverty. No, this kind of poor that he's addressing is spiritually poor. People who have dug enormous holes of debt into which they have sunk without anything to pay. Like the parable that Jesus would later speak about, that servant who owed 10,000 talents, an enormous amount, and not have anything to pay. That's our situation. And Jesus is coming saying, this is exactly who I've come to bring good news to. Those who forfeited God's blessings, those who have sinned away their privileges, those who are enemies of God, losers, failures. For those people who could never measure up to God's high standards, I have come with good news. Well, that is good news. But only if we believe that. If we're sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm not like him, or not like her, I sure hope this one's listening, and the preacher's talking about sinners, if that's your attitude, you're probably going to look more at the end of this service like the people in Nazareth than the people who received his word gladly. In verse 18, he has sent me, notice the word, sent me, the Father has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a fascinating word. What does it mean? Well, the gospel to the poor we can kind of understand, right? We're used to thinking of sins in terms of debt and good news for people who can't measure up, but this, heal the brokenhearted. Think about this, beloved. Now he's not just talking about sin itself and the debt of sin. He's now talking about the effects of sin. The effects of sin on us, emotionally, cognitively, physically. We heard just this morning about the death of a 15-year-old boy. What a shock. What a horrible situation the parents woke up to if they even slept last night. But we trace death, not just his death, but all of death and all of suffering to sin. But look what he says. I have come to not just comfort the brokenhearted. That would be wonderful. But here is the Son of God saying, I have come to earth to heal the brokenhearted. He doesn't just come to bring comfort to make us feel better in our awful condition. But he comes to change, to actually remedy the awful condition. And thereby doing two things at once. Healing the brokenheartedness and healing the cause of the brokenheartedness. Now, one of the saddest things in a church like ours is when you have people who are truly broken, but not brokenhearted, who are living enemies of God and who don't care a hoot about it, who go on their merry way, who are not mourning over sin, who are not brokenhearted, seeing the connection between their troubles and woes, sorrows and losses, and sin. Not just sin in general, not just a fall long time ago, but our sin, my sin. Broken relationships, deaths of loved ones, stuff that we mess up every day. It ought to break our hearts. How much misery we have brought into other people's lives, into the world, into our own lives. The God who made us able to worship Him perfectly without sin, and we've taken that and trashed it, and we live as if nothing's happened. He came to heal, not just to comfort, but to heal them. That it doesn't mean, boys and girls, that Jesus fixes all the problems. That when we've gone on and on in sin and we've caused a huge mess in our life, that Jesus comes along and cleans it all up. That's not what the gospel is about. So if you're thinking, and I hope none of you are, that, well, I could just go on and on, like it says in Romans 6, let me sin that grace may abound. Well, God will cover all that. That's a huge mistake. Don't even go there. Because many times the messes we make, we can be forgiven, and we will for the sake of Christ, but there's no promise saying that I'm going to fix the mess you made of your life by your sins. And many people who are destined for heaven by the grace of God bewail and mourn and loathe themselves because of the mess their sins have made. Broken relationships that can't, humanly speaking, be restored. Sins against people who have died. We can never get their forgiveness. We can never have that restored relationship. And it goes on and on and on. So let us never sin lightly. But He does say here, and this is the precious thing, Jesus Christ can give the deepest inner healing possible. So that even in the midst of the mess that we've made, we can still, by His grace, live in a godly, glorifying way. God can heal the brokenhearted. And then there's this. God has sent me, that's the operative words over each of these phrases, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, boys and girls, you might think, well, did Jesus come to let people out of prison, out of jail? Because that's kind of what we usually think. People who are slaves, maybe, to set them free so that they don't have to be slaves anymore. Again, that's not what's being talked about here. These are spiritual captives. These are people who are captive to Satan's devices, who are captive to their own sins. You know, many times we think of drunkenness, drug abuse, pornography, other things as addicting. Things that grab hold of us and it's hard to shake them loose. Well, we're looking a little too far away. All sin, when not repented of right away, when indulged in, when repeatedly committed, is addicting. If sin wasn't so addicting, we wouldn't be the kind of sinners we are. And Jesus says, I have come, and this is such good news for those of us who feel this, who know this, that there is no release from the bondage of sin and death except Jesus sets a captive free. That is not to say that there aren't true believers who also struggle with the addiction of sin. One of the dangers of plowing in the same sins before salvation, thinking that's all going to get removed, is often it leaves us weaker toward those sins. Now, I don't agree at all with the philosophy, for example, of Alcoholics Anonymous, as it's called, that you never recover from alcoholism. You're just always a recovering of it. That's a denial of what we're reading here, of what we're hearing Jesus say. Jesus says, I don't help you along with your addiction your whole life long. He says, I set you free. But, going back to sinning in our youth or sinning in our life before salvation, thinking that all just goes away. Just like when Jacob wrestled with God at the break of day and God left him limping as a reminder. I've met many a Christian, and you're looking at one himself, that limps along because of the ruts of sin. Never toy with sin. Never think, I can just leave it and it's gone. You're just fooling yourself. There's only one who can set the captive free. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on some more. This is already so marvelous. Freedom and liberty from self-made prisons. Then he says, and recovering of sight to the blind. Now, of course, children, it's true that we see and we will see repeatedly where Jesus puts his hands on the blind, or Jesus speaks to the blind, physically blind, who can't see. Even the man who was born blind, who never saw, he cures him too. But is that what Jesus means here? Is that what Isaiah is talking about here? Again, that's not the whole of it. Remember, here's a little reminder lesson, children. Remember how he said all those miracles? The healing of the sight, the people who are deaf, the people who can't walk, those were miracles. And remember that the Greek word and the Hebrew word that's translated miracles can just as easily be translated signs. So that every time Jesus cured somebody, every time Jesus talks about the manna from heaven, he's really pointing people to something about himself that he does spiritually. So he didn't just open physical blindness, to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. That is a token, a physical marker or sign that points people to the fact that here is the one who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. A favorite hymn, I think, from generation to generation, Amazing Grace, right? And many people sing it, I think, without even thinking about it. But how precious to believers are those lines, I once was blind, but now I see. And it's true. We lived our lives, we heard the gospel, we saw saved people, it didn't matter. That whole realm of spiritual reality was just off the screen, we didn't see it. And people would talk to us and they'd want to shake us and tell us what we're missing and what spiritual life is all about. And we would just look at them like, I have no idea about that world you're describing until you see it. And then you become one who want to take the next person and shake them and say, don't you see what you're missing? I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus says, I have been sent to open the eyes of the blind. Now, young people, youth group, right? We're talking all about evangelism, about this, that, and the other thing yesterday. Wonderful time together. Thank you for sharing your time with us. This ought to stick right in our minds. We go out there, you have pads full of descriptions of people who, you know, say this, believe that, no clue about what the gospel is. It was a sad testimony of the ministries of our town. But if we think we're just going to go out there and straighten things out, we better go back and read this verse. It's Jesus Christ who opens the eyes of the blind. So the best thing we can do is send people to that physician, to point people to the one who can show them truly what they are and what they're missing and who he is and what he gives. But thanks be to God, it's him, because then it does happen. I don't know if you ever met a physically blind person. There's a wonderful minister, he's not quite a minister yet, a graduate of the seminary in the Free Reformed Churches, who is blind, physically blind. Delightful man, a godly man. But if you sit next to him, and he's good-natured about this, you often forget, and you use expressions like, oh, did you see that? And he's like, no. And then he would smile. And you're just reminded that the stuff that we take for granted, a sunset, some activity, he cannot see. So you can describe it, you can give him what it's like, you can kind of paint the picture with words, but he's never seen it. Now, I don't recall if Brother Barnes ever saw when he was little. I forget his history. But still, it's like talking to a spiritually blind person is like talking to a physically blind person. They simply don't know what you're seeing by faith. The world thinks they know what love is, they know what joy is, they know what peace is, because they kind of see something like that around them. The quiet of nature, or the love of a friend, and all that. So that's what they see. That's their definition. So as you're talking about peace, and you're talking about love and joy, they're like, oh, I know that. I have that. I get that all the time. This, that, and the other thing. Like, no. Not that. And that's when they can't see what you're saying. But the Savior comes to open up that whole world to us. Then, he says, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Before he talked about the captives, freeing the captives. Now he's saying to set at liberty those that are bruised. Now, the word bruised maybe isn't the best of translations for this Greek expression. Downtrodden, overwhelmed, broken. He sets at liberty. He frees those who are just broken, who are just overwhelmed, who are just so buried in their own wretchedness. He says he sets them at liberty. He frees them. Now, just stop and think about this a minute. Here is a God who hates sin. And he looks at the beautiful world and mankind which he created so perfectly, and it's so defaced, so deformed, so twisted, such an enmity against him. Not only does he come to deliver man from the consequences of sin, but here's a God who could have justly left us in the mess that we created, but here is a God who, may I say it this way, reaches down into our broken lives, into our overwhelmed minds, into our depressions and our, well, you understand. And he delights in setting us free of those things. Now, as we're going through these descriptions, don't just think Nazareth long ago. Is this you? Is this somebody sitting here? I'm not looking for a show of hands, but maybe you smile and you look fine and everything. You got the good face on, but are you burdened? Are you broken? Are you near despair? Not just because of stuff going on, maybe that, but also because inside it's like, I'm not where I need to be. I don't have a relationship with God. I am just lost. Well, hear what he says. I have come. I am sent. I am here to deliver people who are broken, to deliver people who are in bondage, who are overwhelmed. And then, and this is an interesting conclusion, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that mean, and what does it have to do with anything? It's a very important part of this message. You know what Jesus is saying, young folks? He's saying, I've come to do all these things, but there's a time. There's a time. Now, this may be somewhat controversial, but I think Scripture makes it very plain. There's a common expression, while there's life, there's hope. I don't believe Scripture says that. In fact, I don't believe Scripture teaches that. Now, we don't know, in many instances, when someone is beyond hope. I'm going to explain that in just a second. We continue to bring the gospel. We don't give up on anyone. But Scripture clearly teaches that there are people who have seared consciences that no longer speak. And there are people who sin against God, against the Holy Ghost in such a way that John the Apostle writes, I say not to pray for them. Now, I don't want to say this and get people's wheels turning and all worried and go into a spiral downward thinking, is that me? But I do want to say it because we need to take sin seriously. If you look at the end of Proverbs 1, maybe that's a clear example for you. Because the Lord says, I have called and you refused. I have stretched forth my hands and no man regarded. You have set at naught my counsel and despised my reproof. Therefore, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when it cometh as a whirlwind. They shall call upon me, and I will not answer. That ought to strike fear, dread, in the heart of anyone sitting here who's not sure you're in Christ Jesus. At the end of the Proverbs, I can't quote it verbatim, I'll just paraphrase it. The wickedness of the wicked, I will allow to be their own undoing. In other words, if you want to persevere in sin, if you want to push away all warnings, all invitations of the gospel, brush aside all the counsel of your parents, all the messages you hear from God's word, if that's what you want, don't be surprised if someday God essentially says, well then, have your way. And that will be your undoing. If you want the world, you can have the world, and nothing but the world and what all comes with it. And the very thing you clutch greedily will be the very weight that sinks you into the bottomless pit. That's justice. So let's not comfort ourselves when there's life, there's hope. We approach people evangelistically with that understanding. We don't know. But God's word doesn't play so nice with those who despise Him, with those who reject Him, with those who blaspheme His Spirit. So there's an acceptable year of the Lord. There is a time God speaks to you. He's speaking to you today. God is addressing each one of us, myself included, personally and directly. This isn't a message in Isaiah. This isn't a message just in Nazareth. It's a message in Harrison, Arkansas on this day in February. And it's a message tailor-made for each one of us. So don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't think when I get older. Maybe just a few more years. And then I'll get serious about the things of God. You might not have those years. You might not have another day. Today, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now, up until this point, you'll notice, Jesus hasn't said a word about the passage. He just read it. When He finished, we read in verse 20, He closed the book, He gave it to the minister, and He sat down. Things are a little different then. Ministers now stand up to preach, you sit down. In those days, when you read the scriptures, everyone stood out of respect for the word of God. And then when the minister was to speak, he would sit down. And you would sit down. So, Jesus sat down, and that was the time, that was a signal that the reading has stopped. And now it was time for the person to comment on the passage. To say a little something about what he just read. And we read, the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You could just see the picture, right? Every single person in that room, they were riveted. They were just waiting. What will he say? Because they heard so much about him. And what an amazing part of Scripture. Maybe they're wondering, finally, will somebody tell us who this is that Isaiah is writing about? What a wonderful person or Messiah this must be. He closed the book. He sits down. And to the utter shock of everyone there, he says, this day, right now, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? In other words, there were centuries of Jewish believers who were looking for the Messiah to come. Hebrews 11, these all died in hope, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them. But they never saw him. And Jesus is essentially saying to this Jewish group what he had just said moments before to that Samaritan woman at the well. The one who you see is he. This scripture, the one that was sent to do all these marvelous things, he is he's sitting before you. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the fulfillment of this passage. Everything Isaiah was writing was going to be fulfilled, was going to actually happen starting now. He, Jesus, would preach the gospel to the poor. He would heal the brokenhearted. He would preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, liberating the bruised, preaching that now is the time. And what was shocking wasn't that God would do this. What was shocking was that he would do this. And what's amazing is, we often think, okay, Jesus was rejected at home. Just read the next verse, 22. All that bear him wisdom wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were stunned. In a good way, they were scratching their heads. They're like, how could he speak so beautifully? What a wonderful message, so full of love and sincerity and authority and power. Right? There were other places in the Gospels where you read, and when he gets done, for example, with the Sermon on the Mount, they said they were astonished. Why? Because he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would talk about Scripture. Jesus spoke it. He spoke it as it was his word with total authority. And that's all in those description here. They wondered at the gracious words, the glory, the hope, the power of the gospel. You could almost see them on the verge of being moved. In my mind right now, I'm picturing somebody. You don't know the person. I won't say who it is. Almost every time I preached, they'd have this look on their face as though they were riveted to the message and on the verge of tears and just soaking it all in. And for years, this person never saw the Lord in earnest. So they appeared to be on the verge of receiving salvation and repenting of their sins, but it never quite happened. And you can almost picture this scene. Oh, they were moved. What gracious words. What an amazing passage. And it seems so promising until it ended. Now, I mean well when I ask this next question. Is there anybody here like that? You know how to look. You know what to say when you're talking with the friends, other people in church. You got the whole act figured out. And maybe in your mind you're not even really acting on purpose, but you kind of know that if you really were like you really want to be, that wouldn't fit here. You wouldn't be well received. So you kind of do the thing. I'm very afraid if you're like that. I would almost rather you show your true colors. That we know where you stand, that your parents or your friends or peers know who you are. But this mask, hiding everything behind this veneer of decency, you're the obedient son, the pleasant daughter. You always have a smile. It's always yes, and I'll do that. But in your heart, you're far from God. Drop the veneer. Put away the mask. Get on your face before God and renounce all of that. God doesn't want to pretend Christian. He doesn't want an appearance-only Christian. He doesn't want somebody who's trying to fool himself or herself and everyone around them. God wants your heart. And He'll settle for nothing less than that. They were just right there until the service was over. Let's sing before we look at the dreadful conclusion. 23, we'll sing 1 through 3 and then 5. So the first 3 and then stanza 5. The God who sits enthroned on high, the foolish in their heart deny. Not one does good, corrupt in thought, unrighteous works their hands have wrought. 23, 1, 2, and 3, and then number 5. Let's stand. Jesus said basically one thing. His sermon was all of one sentence. It is I. And then the bubble burst. We don't know how it started, whether it was one person or a few people. But soon you could hear the words filtering around in the sanctuary. Isn't that Joseph's son? The equivalent today would be, who does he think he is? For some reason, the glory of the miracles, the fame of the cures, the miraculous conception and birth, the gracious words, all gone. And it didn't take long. Now, let me go one step further with the mask people. Some people like that. They really are gripped while they're sitting in church. Maybe you have an emotional character. You cry easy, or you're moved easily. And while you're hearing things, you're shaken. I mean, Felix, he was trembling when Paul was preaching. He heard it. He knew what Paul was saying. What was his response? Come again another time. To me, and I know this isn't an infallible thing by any stretch of the imagination, I know how stuff happens, but to me, I know if God uses His Word in a worship service by the conversations after. Again, not infallible. I know, you know, we don't see each other a lot, so there's a lot of temptation to, you know, chew the fat, catch up on each other's lives. I understand that. Not saying, you know, you can't ever do that. But if you're sitting there and you have that face on and you're feeling the powers of the kingdom to come, and then as soon as amen is done and 5 minutes later it's like, all gone. That's scary. And that's what happened here. It was gone. But what's really amazing, Jesus could have just turned around and said, goodbye. But He speaks. He speaks to a now unbelieving audience, a warning. In that, in verses 23 and 24, look what He does. He reads their thoughts back to them. That's kind of interesting. You would think that would alert them to the fact that the one sitting there was a little more than ordinary, because He could read their mind and repeat it verbally to them. He said, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do in this country. What does He mean? Why don't you do a few miracles? I mean, the preaching was nice and all, but why don't you show us a sign or two? Why don't you prove your credentials? We've heard about the stuff you did, carpenter's son, elsewhere. How about here? How about we go another step deeper? Except you show us a miracle, the Word of God doesn't count. Do you know there's people sitting in churches like that too? Not necessarily looking for like what we would call a miracle. But unless God takes them and emotionally shakes them and gives them some kind of extraordinary religious experience, they brush off the Word as if it has no bearing whatsoever on their lives. In other words, until I'm saved, this stuff doesn't count. Jesus continues. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Everywhere else Jesus was going, the crowds were gathering, the people were thronging. Now, of course, opposition would build up, and it would build up soon. But what's interesting is, these people were living by the maxim, seeing is believing. But when you stop to think about that, that is a very God-dishonoring way of thinking. Why? Because it's saying, unless God, you show me something. Something that I can see, handle, you know, wipe away my debts, give me a nice whatever. Unless I see something, I'm not sure I can believe you. That says a lot about the character of God, doesn't it? In other words, Lord, I'd really like to believe what you're saying, but you know, why don't you show me that you really are the one? What an insult to God. The God of truth. The God who is truth, who's the standard of all good and right. We dare to say, well, you know, God, you really have to prove yourself. And you meet people like this. Well, if God doesn't this, I'm not going to serve him. Wow. That is a scary way to be. Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And there is a history, isn't there, in the Old Testament of rejection. God, what's that beautiful expression repeatedly stated in the Old Testament? God rising up early and sending. The one after the other. Jesus actually packs that history into a parable. Remember, he lets out the vineyard to husbandmen. He sends the one servant after another. The one they slow. The other they beat up. They insult, mistreat, and finally the son is sent, and they kill him. Just as an aside, I think if any story convinces us, when we reach out with the gospel, that emotional appeals, trying to work people's feelings and emotions into a frenzy, that whole way of approach, that does not work. If it works, it works for the moment. But when God works, it works forever. And there's whole ministries that revolve around whipping the people into an emotional frenzy, setting a certain mood, getting people to respond emotionally without content. Or with false content. We don't need any of that. Jesus preached the word, and the word was rejected. So if the Son of God himself, the perfect preacher, the embodiment of the gospel, can be rejected, so can we. What he does next, and I'm not going to go through all the details, he basically says, and by the way, when Elijah was alive, when Elisha was alive, when there were famines in the land, God chose to send the prophet to the Gentile. The Gentile widow, the Gentile leper, not one widow in Israel, not one leper in Israel during that time of difficulty. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, and they got the message, the word comes to you. You reject the word. The word goes to others. And friends, that's the story this morning. The word comes to us, we reject the word goes elsewhere. That happens to families, that happens to individuals, that happens to nations. There are whole nations that have had the word, rejected the word, they are a heap of moral bankruptcy. They understood the message. All they in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and they thrust him. They literally pushed him out of the city. They led him, whether that means they pushed him or dragged him or ushered him to the edge of a cliff. They were ready to throw him to his death. Now, I can't say I've been in any churches that responded quite that way. But maybe that is because the Son of God wasn't there. But here we see visible evidence that the gospel cuts both ways. That man is so proud that rather than bow before God's judgments, they become angry. They couldn't stand being compared to their Old Testament counterparts, the unbelieving Jews who rejected the prophets. And that explains why there are people who only want a gospel where nice things are said, where everybody feels good, where you don't want to offend anyone or mention sin because someone might leave and not come back. You don't want to accuse anyone of not being holy or wrongdoing, but that's not the gospel. The gospel as Jesus brought it is offensive. And it can't be made unoffensive. And it's offensive because we by nature are proud. We don't want to hear that we are desperately wicked and need nothing less than the Son of God. We don't want to hear that. And I think we can understand from that dynamic, we are not changing anyone. God alone can humble a person to where they receive the gospel gladly. Boys and girls, they couldn't kill Jesus. It looked like it was over right from the very start. They had him on the edge of the cliff, it seems like. And then we read he walked right through the midst of them on his way. You'd say, how is that possible? The crowd was angry big time and they were just shoving him toward that cliff, and all of a sudden, there he's walking just as quiet as a walk in the park right through the middle of them. That was a miracle. God restrained their wickedness so that Jesus could go. Why couldn't he die? It wasn't his time. There were other souls to be saved, there was more gospel to be preached, and there was the cross that had to be endured. The lesson we take away from that, and we're pretty much near at the end, the gospel goes right on. The gospel doesn't wait for anybody. If 50 people reject the gospel, those 50 people are no roadblock, no hindrance, no speed bump on God's straight line path to saving sinners. But it is an awfully dreadful thing to be left to ourselves, that our conscience becomes so seared. Jesus Christ is the words of Isaiah 61. He's still doing what he promises he said he'll do. Let's just say that. Let's just take the message he brought and bring it to others. And as we do, is this one brokenhearted? Is that one overwhelmed? Is this one captive? Well, we have good news for them. There's a Savior for them. There's a Deliverer for them. And God will make the match between the gracious words that proceed out of your mouth by the grace of God and the person for whom they're directed by the Lord unto salvation. Amen. Let's pray.